So if you'll turn with me to the book of Genesis, talking about the church, the household of God, and where you begin with the household of God and an understanding, a right understanding of that household, is you begin in the Old Testament. And I know that as a good dispensationalist, that may raise some flags for some strong dispensationalists that say, what are you saying about the Old Testament and the household of God? And, well, you will find out in a minute. But the understanding of family, the household of God, and the emphasis upon that, and that naturally comes to full fruition in the New Testament, begins in the book of Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 1, we see that God obviously creates man and woman in His own image. In verse 26, on the sixth day, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. In verse 28, you see that God blessed them, told them to be fruitful and to multiply. And the idea of multiplication and fruitfulness is that the entire globe, the entire surface of the earth be covered with people that come from, at this point in Revelation, that come from one mother, one father, and completely unified in biology, in their genetics, and completely unified in spirit and in truth. Completely unified under the commands that God gives. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth. And then the question is, how does that relate to the image of God? How does man and woman and the family and the multiplication of humanity over the earth relate to the image of God? Because it is, in essence, connected to the image of God. And the answer to that is very simple, that God Himself, within the triune fellowship of the Godhead, has a relational family unity. That, yes, God is one, but we also know that God is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And apart from that relational aspect of three in one, we would not have a God that loves. It would be totally impossible to have a God that loves. If we had a singular God without the relational Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you'd have a cold-hearted, brutal God that demands everything. And no humility, no love, no generosity, nothing. In fact, there'd be no purpose for Him to create anything. But because He created us in His image, and that image bearing the relational, familial nature of the Godhead, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, it is then imprinted upon humanity. And in the pages opening up to Scripture show us this extreme importance of the family unit and the multiplication of that connected tissue, connected spirit, connected mind in relation to God. The problem is, obviously, you know, by the time you get to chapter 3, turn over to chapter 3 with me. Chapter 3, verse 15, we obviously know in the preceding verses that the family unit fell. That the woman was deceived by the serpent. She ate what she was not supposed to eat, the fruit from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. She gave to her husband, and he ate. And they both fell from grace. They both fell from that place of not only unity between one another, but they fell in that harmony in their relationship with God. And naturally, the curses that flow in verse 14 down, as God delivers judgment upon the first family, you see that the Lord God said to the serpent, first, and because the serpent had brought deception to the woman, and the woman believed him, he's the first to be dealt with. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And here's the kicker. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And obviously we see, I mean, you could continue on with those judgments that are poured out. The only curse that is levied against the created order is both against the ground and against the serpent. Man was not cursed, but man brought upon himself the tragic fall and the self-inflicted wound of which he could not recover. But man also, by his failure, brought an extreme diversity into the human family. A diversity that no longer represented or in many extreme ways tarnished or greatly marred the image of God. And that diversity is found in verse 15 in the understanding that we now have not one offspring in this world, but we now have two. The spiritual implications of man's fall in the garden deliver physical consequences. It often blows my mind when you hear about scientists that say we don't try to understand the spiritual reality around us because it is not empirically validated by tests we can perform. Therefore, the spiritual does not exist. When in reality, the spiritual is far greater than the physical, and the spiritual brings consequences to the physical world, altering the very fabric of creation. But you see there that there are now two offsprings that flow out of the physical family. You have the offspring of Satan, and you have the offspring of the one, or actually the offspring of the woman, which will be one. One man that will come, and he will obviously reverse the curse and completely destroy the work of the devil. And here is where we have the introduction to our new covenant. It's important here that we have the introduction to the new covenant that we have received in Christ, because every covenant that flows out from this point forward is to facilitate the work that will be done through the new covenant, and that work is Christ on the cross and the destruction of the serpent. But for our sake right now, what is God at work doing? Even in these very few verses, what is he already doing here? He will not let the family that he has purposed to give to his son be destroyed or be thwarted by this diabolical, evil scheme of deception brought on by Satan. And he's already working in verse 15 to make distinction and separation between those who are of the children of Satan and those who will be one day under the federal headship of Christ, who will be new creatures. And so playing this out, if you'll turn over to Genesis 4, you obviously see right away that what God is going to do is he's going to start from the physical and he's going to work back to the spiritual. It's kind of a chiastic structure. Satan brings the fall. There are spiritual consequences that have permanent physical effects. And then from this point forward, there's a spiritual promise, and it's from the physical that he works out to reveal the spiritual reality. And how does he begin? What's he do? The first thing he does is he makes us aware of this offspring, dual offspring aspect that's going to come into play right here in chapter 4. Adam and Eve came together. They had children. Cain and Abel. You know the story pretty well in the first several verses there. Abel was a keeper of the sheep. Cain was a worker of the ground. And there were required aspects of worship of God in their day. And that was that the first of the flock that the first of the flock, that blood atonement sacrificial practice was already put in place here in chapter 4, and that Abel, who was considered righteous by God, we see that in Hebrews chapter 11, practices the very thing God requires. Why? Why? If you contrast him with Cain, you see Cain does quite the opposite. He doesn't even try to come close to practicing the very act of worship God prescribed. He offers things that are from the ground. At that time, that comes right off the heels of what effects have come upon the ground because of sin, and that is the curse. But why? Why would Cain not listen? Why would Cain fall into this tragic, horrific state of sin in chapter 4? And the answer is quite simple. All are born into sin. All of us are born into that offspring of Satan, into that slavery to sin. Until what happens? Until God steps in and changes that order. And what's he do with Abel? He comes in and he assists spiritually Abel to do the work that is required by God in proper worship of God. But you don't find that assistance with Cain. If it wasn't for the favor of God upon Abel, Abel would have gone the way of his brother as well. It doesn't mean that God doesn't pursue sinners. You obviously see that in verse 5, he goes after Cain. And in verse 6, he speaks to Cain, telling him, if you do well, you will be accepted. Accepted by whom? By God, who is the Father. The Father of this family to which all people are to belong. And the effects of sin have brought about a disastrous fall, where now we have those who will be a part of the family of God and those who will not. We call those two groups of people the elect and the non-elect. If you turn over to Genesis 6, as we move quickly, and we'll get into the New Testament before long, I want to show you how precious this family is to God. Obviously, you know that Cain kills Abel. Cain is cursed as a result. Anyone that comes from the line of Cain suffers the curse and separation of God. Cain is eternally damned. And anyone who comes from Cain's line suffers such a damnation as well. And you see that. So the hope is lost, briefly lost in the early period of history until Adam and Eve have another son, Seth. And then a royal line is reestablished. Seth takes the place of Abel. Seth takes the place of proper worship. And Seth, in Genesis 5, then has a genealogy that proves he is an established line of royalty. And so by Genesis 6, you obviously know where I stand on Genesis 6 with the procreation of angels and human beings. It didn't happen. In Genesis 6, what is the tragic discovery we come upon right there is that the cursed line of Cain and the family of Satan, the cursed line of Cain and the blessed line of Seth come together without regard for God or for one another, and they basically are absorbed into one line. And all the curses that come with Cain are instantly affected upon the human race until you only have one family left. And by the way, this will tie to Luke as we look at Zechariah's life next week. The full effect of the curse absorbs everybody and everything until you have one family that's left. And in Genesis chapter 6, you see that God says in verse 7, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. And here's that famous and that wonderful passage. But Noah found favor, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And once again, what do you have right here? You have God who is determined. He is determined to set apart a people for himself, which began with Abel. I do believe that Adam was saved. I do believe that Adam did believe God. But it was through Abel, that line crushed, then through Seth, that line perverted, and then now through Noah, working to preserve and to call out from the satanic regime, the satanic effects of sin and the curse of sin and the curse of rebellion against God, pulling them out and making for himself a people, a family, a household. And that's what you have with Noah. And then in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood comes and wipes out the earth, God establishes his covenant with Noah that he will never do something like that again. But if God doesn't wipe out the earth again, then how will he preserve when man constantly goes to corruption and seeks to pervert himself the way he does? How will God preserve the family he is intended to create on the earth through human beings for the worship of his Son, Jesus Christ? And you see that in Genesis chapter 12. That the only way this is going to carry on without complete destruction of everyone is through one who is called out in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Here Abram is called to do what? To deny his family's, his right to his inherited biological family's household in where? Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, Ur of the Chaldeans was a very massive city in its day, and ports and trade and wealth that was prominent for its day. And he was called to leave all that to dwell in a desert land where there is nothing, and that God would bless him. In other words, Abraham, or Abram at this time, walk away from the world, walk away from your family ties, walk away from it all, for I will make a family, a great family out of you. And you being the leader, the one in whose likeness everyone else will come, who was a part of this. So we see right off the bat, in the early pages of the Old Testament, that God has intended from day one to create a household from day one for himself that will be under his Son, the federal headship of Christ. He's calling that household out of that slave market trade scheme of Satan, and out of that perversion of sin, out of that family to which we all were once a part of, adopting them out, bringing them out, pulling them out, preserving them by grace. And this is his intended purpose all along. But in order to get there, in order for the fulfillment of the Abraham's promises to come to pass, which we'll see in Genesis 15, if you'll turn over there, in order to get there, much must be accomplished through the line of Abraham. And so what do you have? Do you have an emphasis on the physical at this point? Yes, you do. Do you have an emphasis on a particular people at this point? Yes, you do. And do you have an emphasis on biology at this point? Yes, you do. What about an emphasis on individual household structures at this point within Abraham's line? Yes, absolutely. That's why you have the 12 tribes. But what we see in Genesis 15 is this new family that God is building works first from the physical and builds to a spiritual dynamic. In Genesis 15, he makes a spiritual promise, and then in Genesis 17, he requires a physical result. He makes a spiritual promise with Abraham that he will guard, protect, guide, lead, bless Abraham, and that through Abraham and Sarai, or Abram and Sarai at this time, he'll be a father of a multitude of nations, and his offspring will be immense. And in verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. So right off the bat, you have justification by faith that comes into play. By faith alone, Abraham believed God, but is faith always alone? If Abraham is going to be a father of a family, a new order on the earth, is that faith going to be alone, or will it begin to demonstrate physical results that work out? And the answer is, it will demonstrate physical results. Turn over to Genesis 17 with me. Remember that Genesis 15 is a unilateral promise that God alone makes, and Abraham has no part in bringing those promises to pass. God alone will bring those promises to pass. But what part does Abraham have to play, or Abram have to play? It becomes Abraham in Genesis 17. The name change occurs. And what part does he have to play? The part he has to play is to build the family that God will have him be a part of and lead. And how are we going to know? Here's the kicker. How are we going to know, with Satan infiltrating the human condition so deeply with the depravity of sin, how will we ever know who is of the family of God and who is not? That is the whole point of circumcision, by the way. Circumcision is designed to mark out and identify people from among all the people of the earth in the Old Testament as those who belong to the one and true God. Circumcision at this time was merely an external act that revealed an internal work, an internal help, an internal power that was at work in Abraham's life and those who follow in his faith likeness. It's not regeneration I'm talking about. That doesn't come until the New Testament. But in here, we see that God does require Abraham to show a circumcision of life. Not only a circumcision of body parts, but there's a circumcision of life that flows out of this. And that's when you get to Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. What are the Ten Commandments all about? A circumcised life. And what does Jeremiah mention? The circumcision of the heart. And whose work is that? Did Abraham circumcise himself in his flesh? He did. So whose work is that? Abram's work. That flows out of a faith that justified him. That makes sense? And it naturally progresses outward to the point that any male, if you look at verse 12, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. What's that including there? Who's that including into the faith of Abraham? Slaves, us, Gentiles, right there. If you buy them, you circumcise them because they are now part of this family. And it's including, it's bringing in. Not only this family is going to come through a Jewish line, the promised seed of the woman is going to come through Abram and the Jewish line, but now anyone you buy, you circumcise, you bring into this faith, and you bring into this family. And you have, right there on the outset, you have the beauty of the Gentiles already being brought in to some degree. But anyone who is not a part of this circumcision, uncircumcised males, who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, shall be cut off from his people. So you see there are significant consequences to it as well. But what's the emphasis here? God is separating out a family of people who will be worshipers. Worshipers identified how? Through, at this time, an outward demonstration of circumcision. And not only circumcision, because I don't want to see those things, right? You don't, you know, I mean, that's a personal, very personal part. But an outward circumcision of one's life. It goes from a part to the whole life. And that is what the Ten Commandments are all about. And that was the requirement. That was the requirement of the Old Testament worshiper. Circumcise, you yourself circumcise your heart. You yourself take the law and cut away the sin of flesh. We call that mortification of the flesh. That's a big term, hardly ever used in the church these days anymore. We call that mortification of the flesh. This is your responsibility if you claim to be of the faith like Abraham, justified before God. Do that work. And that work, by the way, has not left the church. Although we're not justified by works, we're justified by the promise, right? The promise results in works that demonstrate we are recipients of it. But this whole family dynamic of calling out instantly changes in the New Testament. If you'll turn over to Luke chapter 8, verse 19 with me. Instantly changes in the New Testament. I have a lot of places I want to go today, but we simply don't have the time. Got to get to the New Testament. As you're turning there, Luke 8, 19. From Abraham to Joseph and Mary, a physical family dynamic was of extreme importance. Maintain your genetic or Jewish or Israelite genealogy. Maintain all these things for the sake of the one who is to come and to reverse the curse. Well, when the one comes and reverses the curse, we know him to be Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What else does he reverse? He takes the physical dynamic of family and he shatters it. He takes the family-centric focus that most human beings, even today in evangelical Christianity, have, the family-centric first focus, he shatters it completely. You see in Luke chapter 8, verse 19, Matthew also covers this as well, that his mother and his brothers came to him in a very busy time of his ministry, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." A complete change occurs right here. He is pointing to a new reality within the life of the saints, within those who are worshipers of God. No longer do you have a family-centric focus of maintaining Jewish purity because I've come. It's over. That part's over. Now we're going to expand beyond the biology and we're going to get into the spiritual reality that we are all going to be bound together as mother, father, sister, brothers, grandparents, aunts, uncles into one family dynamic through the bond of love that comes with the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Not only do we get the justification by faith from Abraham, but now the new gift comes, and that I will unify you, boom, with the bond of love. If you turn over to John, chapter 17, you see this emphasis in the priestly high prayer of Christ. He prays for the disciples. He prays for those who have yet to see him, to know him. He prays that they would all be one and unified as they are one. You see in verse 20 how he includes us. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." And then he shares his glory with those who are of this family. "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." It's a whole new family dynamic. It's a whole new reality. In contrast to what he said in John chapter 8, go back to John chapter 8 real fast. In verse 39, he's talking to his disciples in John 17 and those who will come, praying for their unity. But in John chapter 8, verse 39, as he speaks to the Jews, they turn around and they throw at him that Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, "If you were of Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did." What's he doing right there? He's telling the Jews, your Jewishness, your genetic sequencing that makes you a Jew, an ethnic group of people, is no longer valuable to God. What's the point of that if you don't even do the very things of the man from whom you came? It's a spiritual emphasis. And he goes on to say, "But you seek to kill me?" And then he asks the question, "Why do you not believe me?" And he tells them, the reason why you do not believe me in verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil, Your will is to do your Father's desires. So now that we are being called out, separated from the family of Satan, adopted as children to become heirs of Christ and co-heirs, to inherit the glory of heaven, to inherit all that God has for us in the new world, in the new heavens, and to then live out that reality here and now, how is that further explained in the epistles? We read it together. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. And building toward an understanding of the household of God. And then we'll hit on what church member, how church membership ties into this. We read through this. Remember, in verse 11, at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, you were not partakers of the covenants of promise. You were strangers. But verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, the abolishing of the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances. That is the very distinctive commandments the Jews had to follow to make them distinct from all the other peoples of the earth. Those are now abolished. They're done. They're over. What is not abolished, by the way? Exodus 20. The Ten Commandments are not abolished. But what is abolished? The things that create distinction and difference. That's all removed. The circumcision of life and the regenerated heart is now what makes people separate. The sealing of the Spirit is now what makes people unique and different. The character of Christ being lived out through the individual, showing that they belong to the household of God, is now what makes them different. Not so much what is on their skin, tattoos, earrings, piercings, clothes. That doesn't make you distinct or different. It's what's in the heart. And what is the point of all this? Can the Jew remain in their Jewishness and be a part of the household of God? Answer is no. That is why the Old Testament was not the church. Israel in the Old Testament was not the church, because they have to give up Jewishness for Christ-likeness. Did they do that, by the way? No. Not until the Spirit empowered them to do that. They crucified Him. They have to give it up. It's useless now. You have to be brought in. Gentiles, you Gentiles who have prominent stature in society, Caesar, you must give up your throne. You must give up position and status and wealth. You must give up any heritage you have of this world and come into Christ, just like the Jew. The Jew and the Gentile must give up their position and come into Christ, and the two, through the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, made into one new man, something never seen before on the face of the earth or in history until Christ came. And what does this result in? Look at the bottom of chapter 2. Let's start at verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. There's that term. The household of God. You're not black, white, brown, yellow. You're not African. You're not American. You're not English. Right? You are now something totally other than this world. You are now of something completely contrary to that thinking. There is no division within the body of Christ. There is no distinction within the body of Christ. And in fact, Paul even tells us in his letters to the Corinthians that male and female are now removed, and that we don't regard anyone according to the flesh anymore at all, not even Christ. That's a shocker. What a new household we belong to. What a new body we are now a part of. If you turn over to 3:14, Ephesians 3:14. You see how Paul, after making such great revelations known to us in the church about the household of God and what we have become, No longer, its circumcision is no longer required. It's now the change of heart, which then it totally expresses a new life through the flesh. A new life. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Amazing. Final verse there, two verses. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church," which is the household of God, "and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Where did that household first appear in history? Turn over to Acts chapter 2. I want to show you how the Jews had to leave behind what they once held so dearly to. When the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached to them, Acts chapter 2, for the sake of time, I can't go through the whole chapter. This is the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is the gift that was promised. That is the regeneration of the heart. It is not speaking in tongues. Those are not the gifts that are promised. It is the indwelling nature of the Holy Spirit, no longer in temples made by human hands, but now in the hearts made by God. In verse 37, I'm sorry, after the fullness of the gospel was preached to the Jews, and some of them being Gentiles on the day of Pentecost, who were proselytes there, "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." There's the circumcision aspect, the revelation of what has happened here. "And Peter said to the rest of the," "and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent, metanoia, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Notice how repentance, the cutting of the heart, is the circumcision of the Old Testament, the gift that will come, future, that's a future deponent verb right there, is guaranteed to them. What is that gift? Regeneration. And what is required? True repentance and true faith demonstrated by what? Baptism. How do I identify with the body of Christ in this world in which we live? Repent. Be baptized. By the way, we are not Anabaptists. That means that if you have been baptized and this between you and the Lord, you are satisfied in that, we are not going to rebaptize you. Okay? Unless you just demand me to rebaptize you or something. We're not Anabaptists. We don't ask you, what mode of baptism did you receive? How was it three times or was it once? You know, we don't go through that. We just ask the question, have you been baptized? But what does entrance into this family require? Repent. Completely turn away from the life and all you claim hold of, you hold on to so dear. Leave it behind. You are now members of the household of God and be recognized as such by baptism. Be recognized as such by baptism. And the promise is yours to receive. It's yours to hold on to. And what's the natural outflow of true repentance? Baptism, one. What is also the natural outflow? Look at verse 42. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayers." Pretty amazing, right? They devoted themselves to coming together for the teaching of Scripture. But it doesn't stop there. The teaching must have a heart, I'm getting tongue-tied, a heated heart love mentality to it. It must burn out of you into fellowship. You know, we do go home in our own separate ways, and we do have, because of the biological nature of this world that we still live in, children we raise, and we do have family worship, and we do those things. I do it with my family, you do it with yours. But I'll tell you right now that no matter how good family worship is for us, it compares to nothing. It cannot compare to the complete corporate fellowship we have as the saints coming together. That's why we offer so many opportunities, fellowship group, men's group, women's, so on and so on. Because we know the sweetness of fellowship is multiplied in those opportunities. And the teaching is multiplied. And the blessings of the Spirit are multiplied. And the growth of life of the individual is multiplied. It doesn't mean you won't grow. It means it's multiplied. And you can't get it on that level of multiplication any other way. And why we know membership is also important is because in verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized. And a chi right there, and more likely it's a chi, might be a day. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And what are we saying? They knew who they were. They knew who was baptized, and they knew who were added. And in order to know who they are, they have to have some way of writing them down. Now, bear with me on this for a moment, because the argument against membership is so ridiculous in the church today. I want you to keep in mind that membership is tied to a Jewish understanding. Now, do you think they wrote those names down? Now, it doesn't say they wrote them down. We get that. And Luke puts about 3,000. We get that. It's Luke's account. We're cool with that. But I want you to think about this. These are Jews, for crying out loud. You know, the worst mistake, although is a great blessing for us, some of the worst mistakes for them as they continued on in their history is that they wrote everything down. It was horrible because everything indicted them. All the pages of Scripture continually came after them. And they kept writing it down. Some of the best genealogies. The best genealogy. Genealogy of Jesus Christ. That wasn't enough. You'd think that would be enough. No, that's not enough. We also have to get the genealogy of the line of Aaron. And that's not enough. Of Zadok, through Phinehas, and all those priestly people that have the right to offer high priestly sacrifices in the temple, which comes down to one man and a woman, Zechariah and Elizabeth. That's it. Thank God they wrote that down. Otherwise, we'd have no confidence in Zechariah's prophecy or Zechariah's vision or Zechariah's son. It's amazing. We'll dive into that next week. And then they wrote down so many other things, the Davidic line. And they actually took the time to write down the Davidic line that runs to Mary. Who does that? Right? Amazing. So, from basic common sense argument, we can naturally arrive at, these are Jews who probably wrote every single name down of everybody being baptized that day. And that's not the beginning. Or that's just the beginning. That's not the end. A few pages later, 5,000 more are added. That's a lot of writing. They would have wrote them down. I'm confident of that. But because we belong to a new family that changes the whole paradigm of how we think, it's no longer husband and wife. It's no longer our children. That is the focused on the family. James Dobson and Focus on the Family did some of the most horrific damage to the church by putting such a high focus on the immediate family, which then eventually became disconnected from the church as a family form worship began to breed into the church from 2000 to about 2010, primarily coming through Audi Bakum. Trouble, problematic man who now does not practice that or rarely practices it all. And those churches he led are practically gone. So why is membership so important? Because we belong to the household of God that transcends blood ties, transcends anything of this world. And we've been made one. You know, I am strangely mystified by the fact that I am one in the Spirit with you who are of Christ. It blows my mind when I look at Michael. Wait a minute. I have the same stuff in me that Michael has in him. And we are odd people. We are completely different, but yet united, bound in one, right? Blows my mind. Didn't have to have a transfusion or any kind of weird radioactive material put in me to make me one with Michael. Supernatural, right? Supernatural. One more thing. What comes along with this family? And we're almost there on my time. What comes along with this family? What's required? If we are born of the Spirit of God, turn over to 1 John. If we are born, if we have received the gospel, if we have followed in baptism, if we follow the teaching of the apostles and maintain fellowship, breaking of bread, the joy of the saints, if that is what we belong to, then the law of that Spirit is the law of love. And many would say, Michael, I still don't see that there's a commandment anywhere where I have to become a member. Well, I beg to differ with you. Not that any of you would say that. I'm thinking of our internet audience. 1 John chapter 2 says quite the opposite. Verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this, we know that we have come to know Him. Here we go. If we keep His commandments, see how He's leading into it? He first puts forward repentance and forgiveness is for us who have sinned. Why is He going to do that? Because He's about to hit the church between the eyes with what He says in the rest of chapter 2. And He knows many are going to start repenting. He needs to give them the avenue of repentance because He knows the heart's going to be cut to the quick and they need to repent. So He's trying to put forward the escape route first. Watch what He does. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar. See how he's setting it up? Is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. And how does it look like to walk that way? Here we go. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. That is, as old as the Old Testament itself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That neighbor, by the way, is not talking about your neighbor next door to you. It's talking about your brother in Christ or your sister in Christ. It's talking about the family of God. It's good to love your neighbor, by the way. Don't get me wrong. But watch what he does here. I'm writing to you that which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So what's he break it down to? It all comes down to love. Why is membership so important? Why is that so important? Because it expresses to the body of Christ that to which we belong. Love. You know, when I was in the Baptist church in the South, it was a landmark missionary Baptist church of all churches. They came to us and they said, Michael, we'd like you to become members. And I said, amen. You know, my wife and I, we want to become members. We didn't know what landmarkism was. They didn't really tell us either. Put that aside for a moment. And they said, oh, Michael, we have a requirement. You need to be baptized. I said, I've been baptized. Like 3 times now. Right? By multiple churches. And they said, no. You must be baptized in this church by that pastor under our understanding. Wow. Okay. All right. You know, I didn't react too much. Said, any baptism outside of this church doesn't count. Whoa! I'm a former Pentecostal charismatic. What are you talking about? We do things in the street, brother. What are you talking about? Right? I mean, it was mind-blowing for me. Sorry I woke him up. But you know what I did? I loved that church. And I didn't raise any fuss. You know what I did? I turned to them and I said, because I love you, and this is for you, not for me, I will participate in whatever requirements you lay before me. I'm just giving you what I've been through. I'm not saying I'm putting requirements on anyone here. I'm just telling you what I've been through. You know why we joined that church? Why membership was so important? Because I was striving to keep with the law of love. And the reason why I believe membership is required even today through this law of love is because it demonstrates to me that you want me to be a part of your life. You want me to shepherd you. You want these elders to be a part of your life. And it demonstrates that you are practicing the same law of love to one another. And people run away from this when we start teaching membership, and I don't want to draw judgments on their souls or anything like that, but it does make you wonder, are they still in the darkness? How much has faded away? What part still persists in their lives? And then the fellowship of the saints is out of the law of love. And so we belong through love to that household, the church of God. And that is why we emphasize membership the way we do. And that is why we are so excited to participate in fellowship and ministry together the way we do. Though we are a small body, we love. We love. And that is what I wanted to put forward today. That we are separated out from the family of this world. The family to which we first belonged, the family of Satan, called out, made heirs and co-heirs of Christ. And one day, guess how that family is going to look? When the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven, where are you going to be living? In that city. And you know what that city is? Massive cube that stretches way beyond the atmosphere into outer space. So it's a supernatural city, no doubt, but it's tightly compacted together because God wants everyone close in proximity, in tightness, in family unity, under the bond of love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word that directs our hearts and our lives. Lord, it makes known to us the reasons why we do what we do. Father, I pray for our church that we continue to grow in the bond of love. And that bond never breaks, never grows weary, never fades, never retreats, always pressing forward, always excelling, never seeking after its own, but looking first to meet the needs of others. And in a world that has gone completely mad and so individualistic and self-centered that they now throw their parents under the bus, they now indict their friends and their relatives, and now everybody is against everybody and their enemies are numerous. Lord, I pray that in this body that we would never see such a day, but that we'd all be numbered together as the family of God. both in your Lamb's Book of Life and played out in this world through our membership role. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.